Let's turn to John chapter 5 now. Remember in John chapter 5, we're looking at the deity of Jesus. And we'll review just a little bit what we've been looking at here. Now, remember, this represents Jesus' first public discourse. Up until this time, he's talked to individuals, and now he's making a public discourse to the religious leaders of Israel. And this discourse breaks down into two sections. We'll finish the first section this evening, and that is the deity of Jesus. And verse 19 through 29 talks about the deity of Jesus. And in this section, Jesus makes his strongest claims to deity. And in verse 30 through 47, that we'll get to next week, will be his credentials, more or less. It'll be the witness to Jesus from other people. So we'll be talking about his credentials as deity starting next time. Now the deity part, you'll recall, breaks down into three sections. And this is 19 through 29. And it breaks down first his deity in relationship to God the Father. And he's very specific about making comparisons that equate him with God the Father. And it's a very strong statement of deity in relation to judgment, which kind of keys off of his relation to God the Father in verse 22 and 23, and in relationship to men in verse 24 through 29. And that's where we'll be concentrating most this evening, his deity in relation to men. Now, last time we looked at the deity of Jesus in relationship to God the Father, and we noted in verse 19, the first part, that their nature is identical. Verse 19 says, "Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing.'" So their very nature is identical. What God the Father does, God the Son does. Their manner is identical as well, as we saw in the words, "He can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing." And notice it doesn't say he does nothing of himself. It says the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. He's stressing the unity of their natures, the unity of their manner, the unity of their works. In verse 20, when he says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." This verse points out that that relationship between Father and Son is based on love, and love does not withhold. So the Father loves the Son. He discloses everything to the Son, and the Son can do what the Father shows him. And we'll talk about two of those in the context here, two of the things that the Father shows the Son. And one is imparting life in verse 21, where it says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." So in that work, they are identical. And then in verse 22 and 23, in judgment, verse 22 says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So that brings us then to the next part of this section, and that'll be the deity of Jesus in relationship to men. How does Jesus, as deity, relate to mankind? And what we've just recapped from last week, Jesus' relationship to God the Father, and how that states his deity or proves his deity, basically, we see that Jesus and God the Father are separate yet both are equally deity. Both are equally God. Now we look in relationship to mankind. And in verse 24, we see that Jesus, like the Father, can impart spiritual life. And in fact, the way people are saved is demonstrated in the unity of the Father and the Son. Verse 24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." And I think we started this verse last time. Remember, the words "truly, truly" are used to introduce something very important. That's kind of a little flag to put your antenna up, because you're going to hear something important. Now, what he says in verse 24 is simply this: the one who has eternal life is the one who hears Jesus and believes God the Father. And these two are viewed as the same group. The ones who hear Jesus are the ones who believe God, the same group. Now, "hears" here implies that they hear with believing. So what he's saying here is you cannot believe God the Father and reject Jesus. Now notice it doesn't say "he who believes in the Father" or "in him who sent me." It says "he who believes him who sent me." In other words, believes what he says about the Son. So if a person says, and I've heard this many times, maybe you have too, "Oh yes, I believe in God, but I don't think Jesus was deity. He may have been a great man, even a prophet." You know, the Islamic religion will admit that Jesus was a prophet. But you know what? They don't believe what God the Father said about him, that he is God, he is deity. So they are wrong. Now, I won't say they don't believe that. I'm just saying the God they believe in is not the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible says, if you reject the Son, then you don't believe what God the Father said. So he can impart spiritual life just like the Father. The ones who hear Jesus are the ones who believe God. Now, the important part about the statement of verse 24 is who is making it. And there again, it gets into that, well, can I believe God and not Jesus Christ? Jesus has just made three claims about himself to give the basis for what he said in verse 24. And verse 24 is often taught on its own, and that's fine. It's a good verse, but Jesus has made some statements that lead up to it, that set the basis for his saying that. How can he say that? "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." What right does Jesus have to say that? Well, first right, he's God. Remember verse 17? It says, "But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And this was when the religious leaders of Israel had accused him of working on the Sabbath. And they say, "How can you work on the Sabbath? That's against the law." And Jesus said, "You know what? My Father's working now. He works on the Sabbath. So do I." And the leaders understood exactly what he was saying. He was putting himself on a par with God. He said, "God works on the Sabbath. Since I am God, I can do that too." Look at verse 18. The Jews understood exactly what he meant. It says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So when Jesus says God is his Father, it's different than when we say God is our Father. He has a unique relationship with God the Father. So that's the first basis that he's set forth for verse 24. The second, He raises the dead. Look at verse 21. It says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes." So He's laying out His credentials. He's God, He raises the dead, and He is going to judge. Verse 22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son." So those three things combined form the basis of why Jesus can make the statement of verse 24, where it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Verse 24 gives us the two things that are necessary for eternal life. The first one is knowledge. It says, "He who hears my word." First, you have to know something to have eternal life. You have to know the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says the gospel is that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for my sins. You have to know that to have eternal life. So you need to know something. And the second thing you need is a faith response to that knowledge. So if you believe that, then you have eternal life. That's how people are saved. You have to have knowledge, and you have to believe it. It's just that simple. So the nature, then, of eternal life, first, we noticed, I think, last week, that it is obtained in this life. In verse 24, it says, "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." And that verb "has" is a present tense. It's not future, it's present. Have it already. So we get eternal life in this life. Eternal life starts when we become believers. We already have it. We tend to forget that. We tend to think that eternal life and eternity starts when we die. It doesn't. It starts when you believe. So if you believe that gospel message, you already have eternal life. And not only that, but you do not come into judgment. It's obtained instantaneously as well. It says, "He who hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life." It's instantaneous. We notice in Ephesians 1, it says the same thing about when you hear the gospel of your salvation, you believe it, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And it's instantaneous, just like here. We obtain our eternal life in this life. We obtain it instantaneously. That word "has passed," where it says, "but has passed out of death into life," that word is a word that was used literally for moving from one place to another, from changing residences. Look at Luke chapter 10 for an example of that. In Luke 10 and verse 7, Luke 10:7 says, "Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving," and the words "keep moving" translate that exact same word that we have over in John, "from house to house." So moving from house to house. And in John chapter 5, it's saying that if you believe God, what He said about the Son, that is, He died for your sins, if you believe that, you've moved from one place to another. Notice it does not call for works in verse 24. It says, "He who hears, believes, has." Those are the verbs. You hear the word, you have that knowledge, you believe it, and then you have eternal life. It doesn't say you have to hear the word, believe it, run out and get baptized, come back, and have eternal life. That's not what it says. Hears, believes, has are the three things it talks about. Now it talks about passing out of death into life. And we represent that with a little chart. The words "death" and life in this context both have a definite article. It's the death and the life. It's talking about spheres or realms of existence. The word ek is a preposition, and that's the Greek word ek up there. It looks pretty much like the English version of it, ek. That word means out of, now, or from. And here we have it, passed out of, and that's a good translation. It's translated from. There are two words in Greek that are translated from. One is ek, and the other is apa. And they have a little bit of difference of meaning, and it'll show why you've passed out of the realm of death if you understand the difference between those two prepositions. The word apa means from, in the sense that, for example, if I was standing out on the church porch and waiting for Ruth to come and pick me up, and she drives up and I walk out to the car, I am coming from the church, right? That's apa, from. I was standing in front of it and I'm going out. Now, if I was still inside when she drove up and she honked and I had to come out and go to the car, that would be ek, out of. You see the difference? Apa means away from. Ek means out of. So that's why we were in the sphere of the death. And we are out of that. We have passed out of that into the sphere of the life. So ace is the preposition there, the Greek preposition, ace, and that means directions towards. So we're going out of the death into the life, the second you believe that gospel message. Now in verse 25, we come to another aspect of Jesus' deity in relation to man, and that is he can impart spiritual life. Verse 25 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now, it's interesting to notice, in the New Testament, resurrection is always linked to the voice of Jesus, the voice of the Son. Now, here in this verse, we have two aspects of resurrection mentioned. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son." So there's two aspects of resurrection that Jesus is talking about here. The first one is coming. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God." Look at John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, we're looking at the raising of Lazarus, and we'll notice in chapter 11 that Martha understood about the resurrection that was to come, the one that is coming, as we saw in John chapter 5. In verse 21, it says, "Martha then said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.'" So she was quite familiar with the is coming part of the resurrection. But what Jesus goes on to demonstrate is the now is part of resurrection. Look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And then down in verse 37, what the people are saying is not so much that Jesus could resurrect Lazarus or bring him back from the dead. They're saying he could have prevented him from dying. So see, they don't see the present aspect of resurrection. Verse 37 says, "But some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? They're saying, well, he could have kept Lazarus from dying. In verse 38, Jesus shows them what he's talking about when he talks about the present aspect of resurrection. It says, so Jesus, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now, interesting, the phrase Lazarus, come forth is not really a accurate translation of the Greek. It's a good translation because we have to understand it that way, because in English we don't usually use nominal sentences like this. The sentence doesn't have a verb. He just says in the Greek, Lazarus, out here. And we can maybe understand that, but it's very terse. He just says, Lazarus, here, basically in Greek. So he shows them, of course you know, that Lazarus does come forth. Now in today's terminology, we might call that not a resurrection, but a resuscitation. Because Lazarus was not resurrected in the sense that he was resurrected with a glorified body, as we will be on the day of the rapture. So we might say that Jesus resuscitated him. And after 4 days, that's a really good trick. It wasn't a trick. That was a very small joke. So he resuscitated Lazarus. Now, the Bible doesn't make a distinction in the vocabulary between that type of a resurrection, a resuscitation, and a resurrection in a glorified body. It uses the same word. But it does make a distinction. The Bible does make a distinction about these two different types of resurrection. Look at Hebrews 11. When we studied Hebrews, it's one of the things we noted in verse 11. And remember, Hebrews verse 11 is the faith chapter in the Bible. It talks about all the heroes of the faith and the groups of people who had faith. And in verse 35, it talks about women who received back their dead. It says, verse 35 says, women received back their dead by resurrection. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. So what's a better resurrection? What does he mean there? Well, he means that just coming back from the dead, like Lazarus did, being resuscitated, that's a great thing. You know, it's a wonderful thing, but there's something better. And that something better is to be resurrected in a glorified body. And Lazarus has that to look forward to as well, but so do we. So we look forward to an even better resurrection than the one that Lazarus had. And that's the one back in John 5 that is called the future resurrection, the one that is coming. So if we go back to John 5 now, we find out how Jesus has the power to do that, and it's because life is part of his very nature. In verse 26 and 27, it says, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. So life is part of the Son's very nature. Notice the words in himself are repeated here. It says that the Father has life in himself. Even so, he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. It's not merely what Jesus gives. It's part of His very nature. Life is part of His very nature. It's what He is. Now, one thing to notice about this verse, you might think, well, that means He didn't have this life until God the Father gave it to Him. Just because it says in the text, in verse 26, just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself, that does not mean that life is not part of His very nature. And you can see that. Look at 1 John. We have the same author speaking over here. Well, not exactly, since this is Jesus speaking, but this is John again in 1 John. And in chapter 1, 1 John 1:1 says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. And he's talking about Jesus. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So he's talking about the Word of life. So the Word that is characterized by life. 1 John is a letter that deals with the subject of Gnosticism in the early church. And remember, the Gnostics were the people who believed that the body was evil and the spirit was good. So it was their position that if Jesus was good, he could not have had a physical body, because physical things are evil, spiritual things are good. And notice the words John uses in verse 1. It's amazing how he talks about Jesus. He says, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, we've looked at, touched with our hands. He really had a body. You know, we really saw him. We heard him. We touched him concerning the Word of life. So life is part of his very nature. If you look over at chapter 5 of 1 John, in verse 11 and 12, verse 11 says, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So that life that characterizes Jesus is the life that we get, that He gives to us, that we call eternal life. So now we can go back to John chapter 5. When we look at verse 27, we'll see why God gave Jesus the power to judge, or the authority would be a better word, to judge. Verse 27, and He gave Him authority to execute judgment. Why? Because He is the Son of Man. So He will be the final judge of mankind, and He will be that judge because He Himself is a man. Remember, when we talked about Jesus' session in the book of Hebrews, when we studied Hebrews, Jesus became a man. He never set aside that body. It was glorified, but He never set it aside. He's still a man. There's still a man up in heaven, and when judgment comes, there will be a man judging. So what this is telling us is that He will be the final judge of mankind because He Himself is a man. Stop and think about that. You could say, technically, if you were being judged by God the Father, and He said, well, here are your works, and of course works are the issue in judging unbelievers. Works are the issue in judgment, not in salvation. So He says, here are your works, and you're a sinner. And you could say, well, that's easy for you to say. You're God. You don't know what it's like to be a man and be tempted. You know what? Jesus does. You can't say that to Him. Why? He was tempted in every way we are, and more so, and yet without sin. So you can't use that excuse to Him. You can't say, well, that's easy for you to say. It isn't. He was tempted. He understands. And that's why He's our high priest. Remember Hebrews? He became a man so He could be our high priest, so He could be empathetic with us. And He became a man so that He could pay for our sins. He couldn't pay for our sins unless He was a man. Hebrews 2 says that. Look at Hebrews 2 and verse 9. And we find another principle here. The principle of suffering first, then the crown. Remember in 1 Peter, in the overview, we talked about that. There's a sequence, and it's always, always the same. You don't get a crown without suffering first. And that applies not only to us as believers, it applies to the Son of God Himself. Verse 9 says, "But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." So, suffering first, then the glory and honor. But He became a man so that He could suffer on our behalf. The problem was a human problem, a mankind problem, wasn't it? It was Adam's problem and everybody after him. So Jesus had to become a man to pay the penalty for our sins. He became a man that gives Him the authority also to judge men. Now in verse 28 and 29, we talk about the future resurrection. In verse 28 it says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Verse 29 is a verse that's often taken out of context, and you know how I feel about context. But first, let's look at the reaction of the people who are listening. It says, "Do not marvel at this." And this is an emotional reaction. They were marveling at what He was saying. And I say that because the way this statement is worded in Greek, a present imperative verb with a negative in front of it, and what that means is to stop something that you're doing now. There's another way to say don't start doing something. This is quit marveling. You shouldn't marvel at this. They were amazed at what He was saying. Now, verse 28 and 29 refute three errors about death. And they're very common errors. You hear them all the time. But if we look at verse 28 and 29, we'll see that they're absolutely wrong. First, the error that this life is all there is. And you hear that a lot, don't you? Well, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in anything beyond this life. Well, that's fine, but that's not what the Bible says. And you know what? If people believe that, I don't get so upset with that. What I get upset with is people saying the Bible says that. Because, you know, that's my job to teach the Bible. And verse 28 says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth." Well, they'll come forth. This life isn't all there is. There will be a time when everyone will come forth. The other error is that there's no judgment after death. And that kind of goes along with the first one, doesn't it? It says, well, if there's no judgment after death, then what's the highest good I can accomplish? Party, right? Well, that's what I would say. If this life is all there is, then let's party. But this life isn't all there is. And there is a judgment. And that judgment will take place after death. The third error that's refuted here is that the unbeliever ceases to exist after judgment. Some people think, you know, believers get to go on to heaven, unbelievers just cease to exist. But that's not what it says. It says those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So unbelievers don't cease to exist either. Now, the resurrected ones in verse 29 are viewed in relation to their conduct. And this gets people into a lot of trouble when they take verses out of context. And I just like to pull my hair out when people do that. And you'll see I got a lot pulled out back there. But that was another little tiny joke. I'm sorry. These resurrected people are viewed in relation to their conduct. Now, Jesus is not telling us in this verse how a person is saved. It's not what he's saying at all. It says, they will come forth, those who did the good deeds, to a resurrection of life. He's using a little phrase to describe a whole class of people. And that phrase he uses is those who did the good deeds. Now, who does that describe? The class of people known as believers or the class of people known as unbelievers? Well, it's just a descriptive term for the class of people known as believers. Now, I'll use an illustration, and some of you may remember, there used to be a television commercial in it, and it said, blondes have more fun. And the reason I use this is because when I was in a classical rhetoric class in college, we used that as a syllogism. And we based our studies around it. But blondes have more fun. That's a statement about a class of people, right? If one blonde person doesn't have more fun, does that make that statement false? No, it's talking about a class of people. Now, I'm not saying that that's true. That's just the one we use. So the believer is in the class of people who does good deeds. They could be identified. Now, there may be a believer that doesn't do good deeds. That doesn't make any difference to what Jesus is saying here. He's talking about a class of people. Now, this type of a passage is what's called a descriptive passage as opposed to a prescriptive passage. And those are the theological terms that are applied to these passages like this. Prescriptive is a passage that, and I'll just give you the definition, the words prescribe a course of action for one to take. In other words, they tell you what to do. A descriptive passage is where the words describe an existing or a possible condition. So it's either telling you something to do or it's just describing a condition. Now, in this case, it's describing a condition. Believers, who are they? The ones who did good deeds. Unbelievers, who are they? The ones who committed evil deeds. Now, how do I know that? And it sounds really good when I stand up here and say that, right? But how do you know that, Jim? Well, in verse 24, Jesus just gave us the prescription for having eternal life. And it wasn't doing good deeds, was it? Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Doesn't say anything about doing good deeds there. And that's the prescriptive verse. Now down when we get to verse 29, do you suppose Jesus changed his mind in the meantime? Oh, by the way, I forgot. You have to do good works to get saved. No, of course not. It's descriptive. So it's very important to keep that distinction in mind in Bible study, and it's very, very important to study your Bible in its context. That's why I teach verse by verse. Now, I have a plan, and it's when I have a set of notebooks in here with my notes of the New Testament books, then I'm going to attempt a topical Bible study. I may mess around a little bit before that with it. But until I get to that point, I don't feel competent to do an exhaustive topical study. And I hope you guys will understand that, and we can all grow together as we go through the New Testament. And then we can take that even further, Lord willing, when we get to that point. So that kind of explains why I do things the way I do here. For example, I could quote you a verse that says there is no God. Yeah. Psalm 14:1 says there is no God. Now, if you read the whole verse, it says the fool says in his heart there is no God. But that's what happens when you take things out of context. You can get them all mixed up. So that's why we're pounding our way through the New Testament here. So salvation, then, finds its source in verse 24 in God's grace. Judgment, on the other hand, find its source on the issue of works. Look at Revelation 20. Here I just said we're pounding through the Bible verse by verse, and I'm going to go to another passage in Scripture, but I've been through this one before, so I kind of have a background on it. And in verse 11, it's talking about a judgment, and this is what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And the Great White Throne Judgment is a judgment for unbelievers only. And I say that because look back up at verse 4 in Revelation 20. It says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead," now those are the tribulation saints, "and the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So when we get down to verse 11, and we see the great white throne, we see that second resurrection. Well, the believers have already been resurrected. So this resurrection in verse 11 is dealing with unbelievers only. And it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." So the unbeliever is judged according to his deeds. Why is that? Well, you know, a believer can say, "Yes, I did all that stuff, but you know what? Somebody died to take care of those sins." Well, the unbeliever never accepted that. The unbeliever never believed that, and he can't rest on it. So all that's left for him are his works. And guess what? Nobody is going to be justified on the basis of works. Back to John 5. We see that salvation is based on God's grace. Judgment is based on your works, if you're an unbeliever. If you're a believer, then all of those sins are paid for, taken care of. When God looks at you, He sees His Son. So the first group already has eternal life. As we get down to John 5:29, the good deeds group, it's the same as the group in 24 who hears my word and believes him who sent me, has eternal life. So believers have eternal life already. The second group is judged already, because it says, "and does not come out of come into judgment." The other group does. And in fact, in chapter 3, verse 18 of John, it says, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already." Believers are seen to have eternal life already. Unbelievers are said to be judged already. Now, they can get out of that judgment by becoming believers. And we'll stop here tonight and pick up next time then with verse 30. Father, thank you for this book of John, and thank you for your word, your entire word. And we pray that we can study it diligently. We pray that we can understand it as you intend us to understand it. And Father, we pray that we can believe it, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, that we can live lives that are pleasing to you, lives that are characterized by faith and characterized by the good deeds that flow out from that faith in you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.